We are thankful for each and every one who is able to join with us as we continue to bring you each week a videotape message as we continue in our study in Acts. And we hope this is a means of blessing and encouragement, and that this particular unique time that we find ourselves will find you spending much quiet time with the Lord, both in prayer and also in the Word. And so we welcome you and like to look at 1 John as opening verse this afternoon. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your wonderful love. We are so thankful to be in your care. We ask your blessing upon this. May it be profitable to many, even to the saving of the lost. May it be also encouraging and edifying to your people. May we continue to grow in our love and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, these things we pray with all of our heart in the most precious, most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Ephesians chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His gracious, glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Before we get into Acts chapter 18 again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful and gracious Father, thank you for this time of looking into your word and endeavoring to grow in grace as you impart to us wisdom, wisdom that far exceeds human wisdom, wisdom that is from above. We pray, Father, that our efforts would be for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of your kingdom within our hearts and within the hearts of those of your people who are able to comprehend with all the saints the glory of Christ. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Continuing in Acts chapter 18, I thought we would take just a few minutes and review verses 1 through 17 of Acts chapter 18. In verse 1, we see Paul leaving Athens and he goes to Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half, teaching the word of God while living and working in a trade with Aquila and Priscilla, two Jews from Rome. So verse 1, we see after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And then in verse 11, notice, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see Aquila and Priscilla, beginning at verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And this bit about Claudius commanding the Jews to leave Rome, you know, that helps us with the timing. Okay, so that gives us historical, well-documented facts that we can look back and say, approximately what time was Paul in Corinth? Also, later in this section, we'll read about the Roman authority Gaius, Gallio, who was over that area. And that also gives us some time frame as to when Paul was in Corinth. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If you look at the history of Claudius and Gallio, how do you pronounce it? Gallius. If you look at that history, and there's well-documented history of that out there, it is a soap opera. It is a well-documented soap opera of the Roman elite, and it's interesting, but it's not worth talking about right now. It's a sordid affair, I'll just put it that way. But it is well documented enough that we have evidence as to when these people were ruling where in their lives, and it tells us when Paul was in Corinth and when he was writing these letters. It helps us to know these things. So I'm thankful that God put it into his word to kind of give us a time frame on it. So we see, as I said, Paul leaving Athens, coming into Corinth. He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, and he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers, because he was of that same trade. He got a job supporting himself and others, and supporting the work of the ministry there in Corinth. And then next, verses 4 through 5, as was his custom, Paul began telling the Jews in the synagogue that the Christ was Jesus. Okay, the Christ was Jesus. I want to really focus in on that a little bit later. But for our review, just notice verses 4 and 5. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And then, when the Jews opposed and reviled him, he declared to them that he was innocent from their blood. Notice verse 6. That he was innocent of their blood. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So they opposed and reviled him, these Jews in the synagogue where he was teaching and telling them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah coming. Promised, the long-promised Messiah coming into the world, that he is Jesus. Okay, he was proclaiming that, and they opposed and reviled him. And he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And I think he's referencing, and they would know this, as well-educated, well-versed students of the Old Testament, these Jews would know this reference in Ezra 33. Don't have that? Ezekiel. Yes, I'm sorry. Not Ezra. It is Ezekiel. I put my reference down incorrectly, but I gave the correct reference to Tony. So thank you, Tony. So, Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, "O wicked one, you shall surely die," and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So, I think that's the reference that Paul has in mind here when he declares to these Jews, "I am innocent of your blood. Your blood is on your own head. You are condemning yourself by rejecting the Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. You are condemning yourself." And so it is today. People who reject that Jesus is what he said he was, that he is the Messiah of Israel and of all the world, the Savior of all the world. When people reject that, they are condemning themselves. And we, if we're not telling them, we have responsibility. We have a responsibility toward them as those who have been called to share the good news that Jesus is the Christ of God, the only Savior of the world. That's a serious thing that we as Christians, every Christian, should keep in mind. We were warned, weren't we? Someone warned us. And we are thankful to God for someone warning us. Some of us were raised in homes where we were warned. Some of us were warned maybe in the workplace, wherever it may be, on the street, at a revival meeting, whatever the situation, your particular situation, someone warned you if you believe in Jesus. And let us go and do likewise. Let us warn the lost. So then, continuing in our review, Paul immediately went to the Gentiles. Okay, so he wasn't saying, I'm innocent of your blood, you've rejected this message of the gospel, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And then maybe next week, he doesn't go to the synagogue and he goes and does something different. No. He was talking immediately, okay, in the context of our verses in 18. Go back to verse 6 there. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then verse 7. And he left there. Okay, so he said this. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Okay, so his house was next door to the synagogue is inserted to let us know this was an immediate thing. He left the synagogue. They were reviling and opposing him. He left. Your blood is on your own heads. He went right next door to this Gentile's house and preached the gospel. And what was the result? The unbelieving Jews. So the result in verse 8, notice in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So he went to this Titus Justus's house, preached the gospel, at what, you know, this seems to be a blow for blow, like a step-by-step recording of what was going on. And so I think my understanding, I'll put it that way, my understanding of what went on here was he went to the synagogue, preached to the Jews, they rejected it. He immediately left, went next door to this worshiper of God. So he was a proselyte, I believe, this Titus Justus. Went to his house, preached the gospel, and the ruler, one of the rulers of the synagogue, believed, Crispus, when he heard the gospel being preached at this Gentile's house. What made the difference? You know, we don't have enough information to really be certain of the exact step by step what went on, but I think that a result of Paul saying this, your blood be on your own heads, and then going to the Gentiles, I think a direct result of that was that Crispus believed and was converted along with his whole house, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So, also, there are a couple of other justices mentioned in Scripture. Don't get them confused with this justice, this Titus justice. In fact, one of the mentions of a justice was the guy after Judas, when they chose another to take Judas's place. One, they chose two, and one of the names was Justice. But that's not this Justice. Okay. It's that was actually a Jewish fellow by the name of Justice who had, and we know the requirements to be an apostle were that they had to have seen the risen Christ. That Justice walked with the apostles, saw the risen Christ. And that's not this fellow. This was apparently a proselyte that had come into Judaism, and was a worshiper of God, it said. And then, so the result of going to the Gentiles, we see Crispus and his household believing. And then the Lord strengthens Paul. Notice in verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul, one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. That is a loaded text. There is nothing to be wasted in that. I mean, there is so much there to unpack that. Bottom line is, Paul has a word from the Lord for strengthening him. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Which necessitates us to say, Paul was afraid. Paul had some fear. Or the Lord would not have come to him in a vision to give him a reassurance and a strengthening him. So there was anxiety, fear, worry from the Apostle Paul, I think, until the Lord strengthened him. And you can see why. The unbelieving Jews retaliated after this strengthening. Notice in verses 12 and 13. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. And if there wasn't fear in Paul before the Lord strengthened him, this would certainly have produced fear in him. And perhaps the Lord was preparing him for this point. So they made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So as I said, if you know something about Gallio, you can kind of understand, based on his life, he wasn't really worried about things going on with the Jews, and he wanted to distance himself from any possibility of being blamed for a riot. That's an interesting story. You need to go read about Gallio. He's makes some good soap opera reading, if you will. So, the unbelieving Jews retaliated against Paul. You know that had to upset them. When he publicly said, your blood is on your own heads. And then many people believe the message that they rejected. How does that make them look before their followers, the people that were supposed to respect them as leaders? It's the same with, you know, this is the exact same scenario that we had with Jesus and Stephen and all the other apostles, Peter. Everyone who names the name of Christ will be hated by those who want the glory for themselves. Religious people who want glory for themselves will hate the gospel and those who proclaim the truth. So the unbelieving Jews were retaliating. And then the Lord directed the ruler's heart for Paul's safety and continued freedom. But when, verses 14 through 16, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, so Paul doesn't even have to defend himself. Isn't that awesome? If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. Now, if they were upset before, they are really upset now, right? They are on fire. And we see what happened. They retaliated even more. They took it to a whole new level. Not just accusations, but they're about to become violent. But before we go there, notice in Proverbs 21:1. Remember I said the Lord directed the ruler's heart for Paul's safety and continued freedom. In Proverbs 21:1, we read, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Wow, that is amazing. That is not simply a statement about a particular person at a particular time. Okay, that is a all-encompassing statement that whoever the king is, whoever the ruler is, whoever the authority is, whether he loves God or whether he hates God, good or bad, or neutral, if there is such a thing, the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. That man who sits in authority, his heart is like a stream of water. That's just amazing. And the Lord turns it wherever he will. It's kind of like the river or the stream that, you know, if you look at a river, if you know anything about a river, the Mississippi, for example, it's a good example. That thing changes course a lot. Okay. Floods, whatever may come, different things, flooding primarily, changes the course of the river. And that river, if you look at that river, it looks like it's got a mind of its own, doesn't it? That thing, boy, it's just raging sometimes and cutting new channels and leaving old channels. You know, they have what they call oxbow lakes on the river, and those are old river channels that were abandoned because of a flood, cut it off from the main channel or whatever. So, that river, but it looks like it's got a mind of its own, doing what it wants to do, but it's the flooding that is behind the river changing course. I think that's a good analogy for what we have here. God, you know, the king thinks he is doing exactly what he wants to do because he has a end goal. Okay, he's got a goal inside. He wants to achieve his goals or his good or the good of his party or whoever's paying him or whatever the situation may be, good, bad, whatever. But circumstances that he does not have control over but are completely in the hand of the sovereign creator of heaven and earth direct his little stream wherever God wants it. That's just so reassuring. Don't look at the news. Don't look at the circumstances in the world now or at whatever point we may live or whatever may be going on. Don't look at those and become fearful. God is sovereign over all things. And he works all things according to his purpose and plan for the good of his people and for the glory of his Christ. Amen. And we believe that by faith. And by experience, if you've lived, you know, you've seen that happen. So, the Lord directed the ruler's heart for Paul's safety. And then, the unbelieving Jews, being disappointed with the ruler's decision, took their retaliation to the next level with, you guessed it, physical violence. Notice it wasn't against Paul. And we're not told exactly the circumstances, but my thinking is, if they had jumped Paul at that point, they would have been in real trouble. Because the ruler, Gallio, just said, you don't have any real complaint against this man. He's not done any violence to anyone. You don't have any right to attack him. So I guess they did the next best thing. They attacked another Christian that they had some authority over, I believe. If you notice in verse, 17? Yeah. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Okay, so my understanding is that Sosthenes, being in the rulership, in the temple, in the synagogue, these others had authority over him, direct authority over him, or at least the group together, maybe not one of them, but the group, the Sanhedrin group in that synagogue would have had authority over a ruler of the synagogue to discipline him. And that was just fine as far as Gallio was concerned. Okay, you discipline your little group there. But another thing was Paul was a Roman citizen. And he wasn't in their synagogue, or he wasn't under their authority like Sosthenes would have been. So I think my understanding is that's why they would have jumped on him, because they really couldn't touch Paul at this point. He was protected. So Sosthenes got the brunt of their anger. And that's the way it always is. Those who hate God, they will do whatever violence they can to His people. Ultimately, they would like to dethrone Christ from His authority and take God out of heaven. You think about how ridiculous that is, and that sounds so ridiculous, but that's exactly what they want. That's what Satan, the ruler of these people, who put it in their hearts to attack Sosthenes, that is what he wanted. He said, I will ascend above the Most High. I will make my throne with his. He wanted to eliminate God as his judge. And so these children of the devil, as our Lord Jesus, and I'm not speaking this, out of scripture, the Lord himself said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And you could add to that, so were we all. Amen? We are all born children of the devil. Because, why? Because we fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that he has condemned this world to with his rebellion against God originally. Passing it on to Adam and Eve and then to all of us. Making us servants of Satan. Well, why does he say that we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son? Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that you were not born as a kingdom of darkness resident. We all were. Every child born into the world comes into the world hating God and hating one another. And it's only by the translation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of righteousness that we know peace. I'd like to look at a few scriptures just in a moment about more particularly of that. So, back to our review. The unbelieving Jews were disappointed, and they took it to a whole new level by attacking Sosthenes. And then, to expand on this review just a little bit, in verse 4, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 18, verse 4. Notice, this is Paul, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. I meant to do the next text as well, sorry. What was he attempting to persuade Jews and Greeks of? Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That's the key. That's the key right there, that the Christ was Jesus. And that word was, that kind of stuck out to me in this text. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Well, that was is not really as we would think of in the past tense was. Because, you know, I'm thinking, Jesus is the Christ. He was the Christ. And he's not the Christ anymore. So I had to dig into the text of that a little bit more, and I found something glorious. That word is actually, and I'm going to pronounce it incorrectly, so don't copy me. Let me find it here. Okay, right here. Emi. And you probably don't recognize it by the Greek, emi. But it is the word for be or exist. Does that ring any bells? As in Jesus' I am statements, primarily in John, I am. When these things take place, you will know that I am. That's amazing. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the I am, is Jesus. And make no mistake, these Jews knew that. They knew the language that Paul was using. And that's why they got so upset. So, the next point is thinking through that, this point, which is the core element of the gospel. Jesus is the I am. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one promised to Israel. It forces us to ask some revealing questions, I think. First of all, what does Christ mean? What does the word Christ mean, or Messiah? What does it mean? What does it mean to us? What did it mean to a first century Jew to say the Christ? Well, the word Christ is Messiah, or the anointed, the expected king of Israel. Notice in John 1:41, just a couple of references here, kind of give you an idea of the expectation of the first century Jew. John 1:41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. We have found the Messiah. And then also in John 4:25, the woman at the well, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So there was a universal anticipation of the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, to come to rule Israel, right? So what did that look like? We've talked about this in the past. How was the coming of the Messiah viewed by unbelieving Jews then and now? And when I say unbelieving, I mean those who do not accept him as the suffering Messiah that Jesus was and is. So those who reject the suffering Messiah, what was their anticipation? The Jews would mutilate the Old Testament scriptures and pick out those sections which anticipated a conquering king, Messiah, and ignore those that hinted or even blatantly told of a suffering Messiah. Notice in Micah 4, beginning at verse 6, don't worry, we're going to come back to verse 1. But for now, notice verse 6. And this is what they do. They pick out texts like this. So just listen. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall I come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and shall go out and shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And this sounds exactly like their anticipation. So when we say they were anticipating a conquering king, it's not outside of Scripture. It's just simply that they did not understand that that conquering king must suffer to conquer. That's the true element that they were missing. Continuing in verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. And this is exactly what they felt like was their condition when they were in Rome, or when Rome was conquered the world and they were in the Roman Empire. This is the way they felt, that Rome was this Babylon spoken of. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, speaking of those who have conquered in the first century, it would have been Rome, those who have conquered Zion, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And so you can see how they could read this, they could grow up on this, and fully anticipate a conquering king Messiah who would allow them to destroy their enemies, militarily destroy their enemies, and take the wealth of those nations and call them their own. Much like when Israel was in its former days, and it mentions that here, in its former glory, when they went into the land, God gave them conquering over Jericho and, you know, many of the other Sihon, all the other kings in the land, and the wealth of those lands became their own. And so they anticipated this reoccurring. with the true coming Messiah. And I'm here to tell you this, it did take place. And this is taking place right now, people. This threshing, this is taking place. So I think the key to understanding that, and it's a different paradigm than these first century Jews could comprehend naturally, okay, or us as Gentiles in this century, comprehending, we can't comprehend this without God's wisdom and without the instruction of the Holy Spirit. How many Christians read this and say, well, that really hasn't quite been fulfilled yet for Israel, but one day it will be. Okay, and I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm not talking about your Jehovah's Witnesses or your Kingdom Hall people. I'm talking about Christians. I don't believe understand this correctly in the context. So I think the context is really set in verse 6. In that day. What is that day? And so many would say, of course, the first century Jew would say, this is the day when the Messiah comes and he leads us to victory. Many Christians today would say, in that day when he comes back and sets up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Okay. I believe that day is clearly described in verses 1 through 5. So let's go back to that and see if we can figure out what is the 1 through 5. What is that day in 1 through 5? So let's read Micah 1, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Verse 1, and shall come to pass in the latter days. And I would just encourage you to look that concept up in Scripture. And I think what you'll find is the latter days began when the Messiah came into the earth. When the world was judged, Jesus said, I have come for judgment. Judgment came. Judgment on sin. And now, all the nations are gathered as sheaves to be threshed. And that doesn't mean destroyed. When you have a sheaf of grain and you thresh it, what do you do with it? You don't burn it up. You don't crush it to powder. You shake it and beat it and the grain is separated from the chaff, from the stems and that. And that's what's happening. The grain of the Lord, His people, as the Lord told Paul in that vision, I have many people here. I have many people in Corinth, in this city. The grain was being separated, threshed out from the chaff in Corinth. And I think that's what we see back in verses 1 through 5. We see a clear, I mean, if you think about it in the context of the gospel going forth to all the world, you see that so clearly described here. And the people saying what? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. That's what we say every time a sinner is converted to Christ. That's the words. Let me go up and learn from the Lord. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's where it started, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And that's just absolutely amazing. It's glorious. So, with that in mind, we asked the question, how was the coming of the Messiah viewed by unbelieving Jews then and now? And how should this vision of the coming Christ, now that we see from these Old Testament texts what it really means for the anointed one to come into the world, how should this vision of the coming Christ affect our view of Jesus, who is the Christ? How should it affect us? Do we see Him only as a teacher of good things? Is Jesus your teacher to teach you how to get along with other people? Well, yes, but that's not all. Do we see Him only as a prophet of God? He was a prophet sent from God, a true prophet. Yes, He was the prophet, like Moses. Do we see Him only as a sacrifice for sin? How many Christians can rightly and fervently tell you that Jesus died for my sins, but they don't know who Jesus really was or is? They don't understand Him as the Messiah, the promised one, that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in this Jesus, who died for my sins. If so, if this is all He is to you, you really have not believed in the Jesus of Scripture, who is the promised Christ. Or perhaps you have, and you're like Paul described, you by now should be eating meat and you can only bear milk. like a little baby. It's time to grow up in Christ. He is the anointed one who always does the Father's will. And these are things that we, any Christian who's been saved any time, should be able to tell a lost person. For these things, these simple things that I'm about to say, should be on the lips of every Christian. That He is the anointed one. He's the only Son from the Father. He is the I Am. He's the sovereign Creator and Sustainer of all. John 1. And I've got texts. I'm not going to go through all these texts for these in the interest of time, but if you'd like these, I can give them to you. He's the sovereign Creator and Sustainer of all, the Judge of all people. He is the law of God. He is the Word of God. He is the vine. He is the tree of life. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Lord of Lords, and He is the King of Kings. And as I said, those are just a few very basic things. That's not a high and mighty theological recitation of Him. And last, notice two key elements of God's sovereign grace demonstrated to the Apostle Paul in those words when the Lord came to Paul in a vision. For Paul's good, the advancement of the kingdom, and for the glory of Christ. In verse 9 of chapter 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." The Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." I should have had verse 10, too. Oh, there it is. Thank you. And the Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." I'd like to unpack that just a bit. Theological terms, if you want theological terms, we can throw those out. Terms that you won't really find in Scripture, but are very suited and very descriptive of what we have here. Predestination and perseverance. In 2 Timothy 2:19, "The Lord knows those that are His. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those that are His. What does that mean? The Lord knows those that are His. I think "knows" there, in the sense of Acts 2:23, gives a, you know, the same, it's the same word, "know." And it really helps to put it in this context so that we get an idea what that really means, for God to know His people. Because some would say, yes, He knows when I do this or that. He sees. Some would even say He saw that I was going to believe in Him someday. And He chose me based on that. He foreknew that I would believe. I think that puts way too much emphasis on me. That's a me-centered view. But this really helps clear it up, I think, this idea of God knowing. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was foreordained to suffer. God the Father knew that Jesus was going to suffer, just as He knows everyone who is in Christ, who He suffered on the behalf of. For me, that was just a real eye-opener to think of it in those terms. A couple of other verses. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Isn't that comforting? That's just amazing comfort. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, no, it's not in the sense of He knows who you are. He knows things about you. He knows the hairs on your head. He does know all that. But it's so much more than just knowing about you. It's knowing you really better than you know yourself. 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That really brings it to earth, doesn't it? Brings it down to where we can understand it. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Not known about, but he is known by God. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And then Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then one more, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He knew us. He preserves our life until we believe in Him. He presents the gospel to us through the means of people. And then the next encouragement there that the Lord gives Paul and us, I believe, He deals with the perseverance of saints. Perseverance of saints. Back in 9 and 10 of chapter 18. 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. The Lord will preserve His people. He preserved Paul by directing the heart of the authority. And He will do the same for every one of His children, whatever it takes. It may be that He directs them to cause us pain. He's directing them for our good and for His glory, for our perseverance. Acts 2:22-28. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And if you read on, the point that Peter's making there in the sermon at Pentecost was, this David spoke concerning Jesus, but he wasn't talking about himself because David saw corruption. Okay, so that's the context. So this, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption, is speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Christ. Because hell could not hold him. He was perfect. So, how does that have to do with our perseverance? With us being secure in Christ? Notice Ephesians 1. And it was awesome to hear this read earlier. So I hope it's fresh on your mind. In 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in him. Okay, so we're in him. He did not see corruption, but he rose from the dead. What does that say about us who are in him? Chosen in him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Again, what does that say about us if he could not be held by hell? Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Just as surely as he predestined Christ to be crucified by the hands of lawless men, so surely has he predestined every person who is in Jesus Christ to come to faith by the preaching of the gospel. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Amen. And I was going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10, 2, but we don't, kind of out of time here. So, hope this is an encouragement to you to recognize that as Paul was encouraged with that same encouragement that the Lord gave to Paul, he's given to us. Saints of all the ages, preserving his word for us to read and to expound, that he who predestined us in Christ will preserve us in Christ until the day when we are with him in glory. Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is above all names. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, the triune God, you're above all. And Father, we praise you. You're the one that's created all that is, all that we see, all that we experience, all that ever has been. And Lord, we praise your holy name. You, God, alone are worthy of our praise. And Father, as we continue to think about and reflect upon and consider the gospel, this good news that the Messiah, the Christ, has come, Father, we cannot help but be amazed and in awe of your wisdom, of your glory. That though mankind fell into sin, all mankind fell into bondage, slaves to sin, through the sin of Adam, yet you loved us. You sent your Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, to put on flesh and live among us. That second Adam, begotten by you, was not like that first Adam. He lived a life with no sin, perfectly righteous, in perfect submission to your law and your will, the only man ever to live in perfect righteousness. Even though he lived a perfect life, he took upon himself the punishment for sins that we so rightly deserve in our place. He bore our sins on that tree, stood in our place as the perfect Lamb of God, and died because of our sins, being our substitute. And Father, we just stand in awe that by faith in that promised Son, that promised Messiah, the Christ, Jesus who was the Christ, finished it. He paid the debt. And Father, that just by believing in this good news and believing upon Christ, the debt that we owe you for sinning against you is paid. Praise be to God. Lord, help us all to believe this glorious good news. Let us all that are sitting here today and all that are watching this video, Lord, may we believe, trust in that fully. Live our lives reflecting those truths. And Father, we're thankful for the way that you provided for us. Father, we thank you that you provided for our needs. Lord God, we know there's major upheaval going on in the world that we live in. We see the people without work, people that have been laid off, forced to stay in their homes by the government because of this virus. Father, we thankful that we do still have food and shelter. Lord, we just ask that you would continue to provide for our needs, even though we don't know what's ahead. And Father, we ask also that you would, Lord, that if there's any among us, any among our church family or our friends of our church that are in need, Father, we just pray that you would, Lord, give them the courage to ask. Let us know. And let us be ready to give of what we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we've been separate for a while. We hope to meet again together soon. We just pray for each member of our church and our church friends. And Lord, we just ask that you watch over them no matter where they are or what situation they're in. We pray for the Walls family that we are participating in ministry with. We just ask that you would, Lord, that you would protect them there as they're out of the country. And Father, we pray for each member of our church and just ask that you would watch over them and keep them safe. And Father, Let us pray the way you taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And we will close with a benediction from Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.